Bruce Olson, Sunday School, January 9th, 2011.
Good morning. After a two-week absence from teaching, my work schedule kind of wasn't able to be here due to my work schedule, but as most of you remember, that I was giving a series on the four dimensions of God's love, or the love of Christ we have in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn back over there. Let's read that again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Just as a refresher, Ephesians 3:13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this morning I want to concentrate on the phrase, the depth of what I believe to be is the love of Christ for the human race, for his people, and especially when you think about deep things. First thing that came to my mind was space. The people talk about deep space. And as we know, it just seems to go on and on. It seems infinite in its expanse, very deep, no doubt. And I thought about the depths of the sea. Now, the first reference to depth in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 1, 2. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And this was very interesting. Now, the earth is covered about, I think, 70 or 71% of the earth itself is covered by water. And what I found on more than one reference is that man has only explored, in a great sense, 5% of the ocean's bottoms and what have you. It's probably one of the last frontiers for exploration is the depths of the ocean. Very little has been done as far as searching it out. And I thought about the human heart. I know there's a lot of songs out there about the depth of your heart and how in a relationship with another person you want to share the depths of your heart with that individual. And that's good. I you understand what they're getting at. Your innermost thoughts and secrets you want to have an intimate relationship with a person. So you got to open your heart. You got to share thoughts and how do you really feel? Where are you going with this relationship? And I can understand that. A lot of songs about that. A lot of poems written about the depths of one's heart and such. And the scriptures kind of bear it out too. That there is a depth to man's heart. Proverbs 20, verse 5. Let's go over there just a moment. One reference here to the depth of man's heart. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And I thought, you know, this man's heart can be like a deep well. And there's water in that deep well. And man's hearts have secrets. Man's hearts have certain motives that you and I may be hard and find difficult to ascertain what's going on in a person's heart. And, you know, a person might have a lot to say, but a lot of times he doesn't speak it. He has knowledge, he has wisdom, he has understanding, but it takes a certain person to, or maybe it's a right time for a person to speak. He just doesn't speak at all seasons. there are a certain time for a person to speak and say the right thing, and they that might be in the heart, but otherwise you wouldn't know that this man would have certain wisdom and understanding that is deep in his heart. Now, we might, there again, I might not know what goes on in your heart, and it's true about you and my heart, but God has searched our hearts. He, you know, we might not understand, but God knows perfectly what goes on in the heart. God has searched our hearts. He knows what's in the heart of man, and that's brought out in numerous places. But one of the most famous and well-known texts is in Jeremiah 17:9. We'll turn over there for briefly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the depths of the depravity of man's heart? Well, one does, God, who is omniscient. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. And the very root of the natural heart is corruption and depravity. Jesus said in Matthew, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, and all these other things." From the heart, it's not. We're not talking about this organ here when we talk about the heart. Not in this sense. From the heart, the very core of man, his very will, and from the will spring the deeds of man. What goes on in the heart has the effect of showing itself in words and deeds. Out of the heart come the abundance. What is in the heart is it's abundance of the heart that man speaks. Now, this Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe had a good thought about the heart. He says, "The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart." And that is a good statement that he made about the condition of man's heart. And we know well the saying of Augustine, "Our hearts were made for thee, O Lord, and will not rest until they rest in thee." And scholars, they speak about the God-shaped vacuum that's in the heart. It's a God-shaped vacuum. And it's been, as it were, our hearts have been scooped out by God. And what are you going to put in that? What are you going to put in that vacuum there? What are you going to fill that vacuum? It wants to be filled. It needs to be filled with something. And man, we did it, or at least I tried to do it at one time. I tried to... And I speak as part of the human race. You try to fill that void with either material wealth, various pursuits and pleasures, and even religion. You can try to fill the heart with religion, but to no avail. The heart will still ache. There is still a void there. There is still a craving for something more. And maybe man can't put their finger upon it, but they're always wanting more, always seeking out more. They have one thrill, and that satisfies for a while, and they go on to something else. It's almost like an addiction. Now, the Holy Spirit will deal with man's heart. That's his purpose, that he was sent into this world to bring conviction upon men's hearts. And the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, will add to that conviction. It'll start probing the heart. It'll search the heart. It'll deal with the heart. And it will show man the sickness of his heart and his deep spiritual need. And of course, the word that brings conviction points to the remedy. The remedy, as we know, that we have experienced as Christians is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the remedy to fill the vacuum of one's heart. It will fill full and overflowing man's deepest need. Man has deep needs, and only the gospel can satisfy those deep needs and desire. The cross will provide, the work of the cross will provide man with a new heart. He will give man a new heart. He'll take away the stony heart, and he will replace it with a heart of flesh. Something that's soft, something that's pliable. He will give new desires, a desire to please God, a desire to know God, a desire to serve God, a desire to worship God, a desire to love God. You don't find that in the natural man's heart. The natural man does not love God. For the most part, the natural heart hates God, hates the things of God. And the old statement once, the things I used to love, I now hate. And the things I used to hate, I now love. A complete reversal. I never used to enjoy the things of God. When I was out there living in the world and for the pleasures of this world and partying up living like a wild man out there, if someone came to me some Saturday, say, "Hey, you want to go to church tomorrow with me?" I thought, "Are you crazy? Why would I want to go to church? There's no desire. There was no desire in my heart to go to church. No desire in my heart to read the Bible. No desire in my heart to pray. That seems so foreign to me. That seems so foolish to me. That would be drudgery for me." And you know, it's like, well, they've said, if a sinner, and we know this could not happen, because unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But if there is some strange way a sinner could have been transported to heaven, would that be heaven to a sinner? To be in the presence of God, to be with all the saints, to be worshiping God being in the glory like that? No, it would be terrible. They wouldn't desire it. They wouldn't want to be there. Holiness and righteousness and those things, completely foreign to them. No desire for those things. It would not be heaven at all to them. No desire whatsoever for them to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, like Lydia in Philippi, God can open one's heart to his deep love. Yes, that's the whole thing. We're talking about the deep love of the Lord. And that's what God intends for his people, for the human race. He wants to supply that individual with a new heart. And then he wants to open that heart to his love, to his truth. And the heart can be strangely warmed and satisfied. Just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. As Jesus approached them and began to converse with them and to share the scriptures with them. And to point out in the Old Testament writings that he was the fulfillment of these types and shadows and prophecies and such. And that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And as these truths began to become real and to be illuminated, as these brethren became illuminated, it says it warmed, their hearts were warmed by these teachings that Jesus was giving forth. And of course, what we're talking about today is the deep love of the Lord, and so we're going to focus on that right now. The Lord's deep love for us. We read in 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ to reconcile a lost world unto himself. And ask yourself, why? Why would God do this for the human race? God was in Christ to reconcile the world, was he indebted to us? Did he owe us this gratitude? I mean, was it his duty, his job to reconcile a lost world to the Lord? No, we were his enemies. We were rebels in his universe. We did not want God, as I said earlier. We had no desire for him. There again, another familiar scripture, Romans 5:8. You can probably quote it, but I'm going to read it. About his love for us and our disinterest in him. We could take it or leave it. We would have left it. And in here, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were trying to be good. He didn't die for us because we got religion. He didn't die for us because we did this and that and the other. No, it was while we were yet sinners, while we were undone, while we had no desire for him, while we were going our own way. Every man has turned to his own way. We were going our own way. We had turned our back on the light, and we were walking in darkness. And we might have been miserable in that darkness, but we were satisfied with that darkness. We did not want the light to expose our evil deeds. And let's turn just for a second over to Psalm 8, 3 and 4. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, God can visit with wrath, or he can visit with blessing, and visit with help, and visit with salvation. And this is what God intended. You know, David, as he was out there shepherding the sheep, one night looks up to the heavens and sees all the stars and their brightness and their glory that we can't see much here in Denver, but with all the lighting. But go to the mountains as we do, and at night we look up and say, wow, look at all the glorious heavens. And as he contemplated that, you know, I'm so small, I'm so insignificant in this vast universe. Why would God pay any attention to me? Why would God pay any attention to the human race? How small are we? I mean, we're not even like an atom in this vast universe. We're smaller than one atom, as it were, in this vast universe. But yet God, in love, chose to visit the human race to deliver it from this deplorable condition. And thank God that he did. We were in the depths of depravity, as I mentioned about the human heart. And the scriptures give apt pictures of our previous condition before him. They express the results of sin. This is how we were. This is what we were. The Bible says that we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. When somebody dies, that they don't communicate with the living, despite if you go to a seance or what have you, that's a bunch of malarkey. But they don't communicate with the living. There's no communication with a sinner and the living God. There's a separation there because of their sin. That's one one definition of death is separation. Separation between the body and the soul, and separation between God and man is because of sin. There's no communication because of that evil, that terrible thing called sin. We were also unclean. We were filthy. And it's like, as it's gives examples of that in the Old Testament. It's like the disease of leprosy. And then there was no cure for leprosy. It starts so unassuming. It starts with a little spot, and no big deal, but it keeps growing. It keeps the results are more manifest, and it's destructive. It'll kill you. And that's the way it was, and it kept you from society, and it's a miserable. It was a death sentence to have this terrible disease. It was so loathsome, of this disease of leprosy, and also we were spiritually lame in both our feet. Well, it's like old Mephibosheth that ate at David's table. He was lame in both of his feet. We had no standing before God. We could not walk in His ways. We couldn't please Him by our daily life and conduct. No way. We were also blind. We had no spiritual vision for the truth and the glory of God. Blind. We were also a corrupt tree that needed to be hewn down. It bore no fruit for God. Now, God desires spiritual fruit from the human race, and we could not offer Him any fruit that would glorify Him or satisfy Him. Jesus was like the Good Samaritan. We read that in the book of Luke. It says that Good Samaritan, that man that was robbed and was half dead by the side of the road, and the Levites walked by, and the priests walked by, and kind of looked at him and walked on. Religion couldn't help. Good works as represented by the Levites could not help this man. But here comes the Good Samaritan. And he went down to where he was. He came to where he was. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, came down to where we were. He left the ivory palaces on high. Think of the glory that he had before his incarnation, before God the Son, the worship he received from the angels and the fellowship he had with the Father. And we cannot comprehend that glory and that the wonder of that scene. But he left the ivory palaces. He laid aside his visible glory for a time. He partook of humanity, and in obedience to the Father, gave himself for our sins on the cross. And it's also this thought is also brought out in reference to the pearl of great price, which speaks of his people of this age. There was this one pearl that he desired, and he sold all that he might have this one pearl of great price. That speaks of his sacrifice. He sacrificed all, and he gave his all for us. This speaks of redemption. We have been bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to speak of this deep, deep love too, again, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There again, a familiar verse, a fundamental verse, a wonderful verse that shows us who we are in Christ. Our wonderful standing we have in Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We see this wonderful love here in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the sinless one becoming sin for us there. Now, remember, he did not become sin itself on the cross. Some commentators say this. I don't agree with that. He was not a sinner on the cross, but the Father treated him as such. Our sins were laid upon him there as our substitute. Yet in reality, he was still the Holy One. Now, there was a great exchange that happened there. He had no sin, and we had no righteousness. His sin our sin became his, and God's righteousness became ours. And a wonderful thing. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 3rd chapter, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's nothing we manufacture. It's nothing that we keep up to date. It's a perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness that's forever. It cannot be tarnished. It cannot be destroyed. And something that we have forever. Now, some psalms prophetically hint at the sufferings of Christ and the bearing of our sins. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 69. We see here in Psalm 69 some of the inward thoughts, some of what was going on in his heart and mind as he was suffering, and that aren't explicitly brought out in the New Testament. And now this was a situation, I believe, that as I looked into it, it was something about when David was dealing with Absalom, his son, as he was trying to usurp the throne. And David went through some difficulties. David went through some sufferings and trial because of all he was going through. And he says here, but you can see Christ here as well. And there's a double application here, I believe. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Think about the sufferings of Christ. Emotions, these thoughts, what was going on in his mind as he contemplated the cross. It was like a flood. This picture is like a man who has been taken in the rapids of a fast moving flood, and he's about to drown in that flood. And we think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplated being made sin for us on the cross. That was right before him. And being separated from his Father when on the cross, he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It wasn't necessarily the physical torture, the physical pain that he was going to bear on the cross. It was the spiritual realities of what he was facing there on the cross. He said, "My soul," in Gethsemane, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death." That was something deep that the Lord Jesus was going through, that no man, no disciple could enter into. Now, he took three of his disciples somewhat further into the garden, the Mount of Olives, and he said, "Pray here, and I'm going a little further yonder." There was a way that he went that no man could venture, no man could go with him, no man could understand, no man could enter into the emotions and the feelings and what was going on in his heart and spirit when he went there and prayed. But he accomplished the work of redemption. He bore our sins. He paid the price in full. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And because of a Calvary, because of what he accomplished there, those surging waters of that flood of eternal death have been faced and conquered. It reminds me of the Red Sea. There again, another surging sea that looked like certain death for the children of Israel. But God parted the waters there, and the children of Israel went over a dry shod through the Red Sea. And that, there again, that speaks to us in a typical sense of how we did not experience the penalty for our sin. Jesus paid the price, and we have gone dry shod over this way of judgment, and we have come forth as with eternal life, as righteous, as a new creation, and with a new nature and such. It reminds me of what is in Romans 6, how it's typified by the baptism. We went into the waters of death, and we came out to walk in newness of life. We came out a new creation. And it's the same thought is brought out in Galatians, where I was crucified with Christ. I went into those surging waters. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm on resurrection ground now. I have passed those waters of death. And judgment for us has passed. Judgment for sin has passed. Well, there is no more condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This deep love for the Lord, for us, calls for consecration in our lives. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We have the same thought here. Those who died, we went into the waters of death, identified with Christ, and we have come forth provisionally to walk in newness of life. And it's not here's not our love for him, it's his love for us, the sacrificial love. He went all the way for us, and now we have the opportunity to surrender ourselves to his will and purpose, Christ being our chief example in that respect. And as we walk with him, as we consecrate our lives to him, he wants to bring us into a deep knowledge of himself. And Paul once said, I know, in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed. That is, Paul knew the Lord. Paul knew the Lord, not just facts and figures, not just certain scriptures he could quote, but Paul had an intimate relationship with the Lord. In school, I studied about Napoleon. I knew Napoleon tried to invade Russia and lost most of his army. I know about Waterloo. I know that he was banished and exiled and he came back into power. I know certain facts about Napoleon. That's all well and good, but I did not know Napoleon. Now his wife, one of his wives, Josephine, she knew somewhat about Joseph, about Napoleon. She knew his quirks, and she knew what made him happy, what made him mad, and what have you. She knew him in an intimate way, and that's the way the Lord wants us to know him in an intimate way. To contemplate God is a deep matter. Job 11:7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Now, God, it's a subject that we can never have a perfect and complete knowledge about God. But yet, the scriptures point out he still has chosen to reveal himself to us. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 12, this brings this out. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 12. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, God wants to reveal some deep things to us about his will, about his purposes, about his plans. But yet, The Bible says in this same book, we know in part, and that we see in a mirror dimly. As we read the Word of God, we see certain things, but yet it's in reality, about the subject of God, it's still blurry. It's going to be blurry in a qualitative sense until we are in the presence of the Lord. Now our knowledge, even our intimate knowledge of the Lord, is partial and limited until we are in the presence of the Lord. And yet, in a quality sense, that will be true, that we will know then. But for all eternity, we'll never come to know Him in the deepest sense. Now, God wants to reveal deep things to us. But a lot of Christians, they're shallow. They're shallow Christians. And it's like the sower that went forth to sow the seed. And some seed fell on stony ground. There was not, the seed was not able to take root because of the hardness of the soil, which speaks of the heart. The showers came, the showers of blessings, and the water just run off. It's because there are hindrances in people's lives. And the hindrances seem to, whatever they are, the pleasures of the flesh, whatever it is, persecution, whatever it may be, they are hindered from attaining to a deep fellowship with the Lord. And they're building with wood, hay, and stubble. Many Christians, and their shallow relationship with the Lord. It's either by spurious teachings or carnal living. They're building with wood, hay, and stubble. Things you find on the surface. Things that grow. They're right on the surface. And that's what they build their lives upon. But those who have a deeper relationship with the Lord, they build with gold, silver, and precious stones. These things have to be dug for. You have to dig for gold. You have to dig for silver. You have to dig for precious stones. And to know these truths and to apply these truths, it takes some effort. It takes some digging. And but that's the way it is. There are shallow Christians and those who have a deep and sweet fellowship with the Lord. Now, another thing we go through, even walking with the Lord and coming to know the Lord, and having some deep, sweet fellowship with the Lord, we will experience trials. We will experience deep trials in this world. In this world, Jesus said, you shall have tribulation. And we might find ourselves in the miry clay, just like the psalmist we read of in Psalm 69. You might find yourself at times in the miry clay, just like old Jeremiah. He was in the miry clay at one time. And I've quoted this before from the pulpit, but it's a thought I really enjoy. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Doesn't matter what you're going through. No matter how deep your pit is, God's love is deeper still. Now, we experience chastening. The Bible says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint when you are rebuked by the Lord. It's because, what does it say? It's because the Lord loves you that He chastens you. It's because the Lord loves us that we experience difficulties and trials. It's for our education. He's teaching us something. It's for our education in spiritual things. He controls every stroke that we receive. He's in control. We can take solace in that. Though the chastening may hurt, don't murmur or faint when you go through difficulties. It says there in Hebrews 12, these chastenings are for our profit, and they will help us to mature in our spiritual growth. The Bible speaks of our light afflictions. Our light afflictions. They are working, it says there, they are working for us. They are not working against us. And in conclusion, let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. More about the deep trials that we experience as we walk with the Lord and come to know the Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See? The deep love of Christ is with us. Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him. Now, to me, when I read these verses, to me it speaks of security. It speaks of comfort. It speaks of peace. No matter what we go through, we are in his loving hands. And God is using all these various trials and difficulties to chisel his masterpiece of glory. And it's his purpose to make us like his son. It's his strange design that he chooses sufferings and trials and needs in our lives to bring us to perfection's place. And in all these things, as we read, and I like this translation, we're more than conquerors through Christ. And one has it translated, we keep on winning a glorious victory in all that we face.